Christmas time comes with lots of red and green, lots of snowmen and sleigh bells, and all sorts of other things that have no biblical foundation, of course. But we also see lots of angels, at least artistic representations of angels. And this actually has very solid biblical foundation. The incarnation of God the Son, that is, his becoming man, taking on flesh, right, incarnation, was heralded by angels, as we see particularly in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In this brief Advent series, we're looking at those angelic appearances and really giving attention to those angelic announcements. Last week in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, we considered the angel Gabriel announcing to Zechariah the birth of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, right? Forerunner for the Christ. Well, that is followed here in Luke 1 by the same angel, Gabriel, announcing that the Christ is to be born to the Virgin Mary. Except the angel does not call Jesus the Christ in this particular passage. Instead, he explains that Jesus is going to be called the Son of God. In fact, we see this a couple of times. So our sermon title today, friends, An Angel Announces Christ, the Son of God. And let's give our attention now to the holy and living Word of God. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But Mary was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Word of God from Luke chapter 1 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it's a common misconception that the Bible is filled with all these stories about miracles, one page after another, miracle after miracle. That the Bible is filled with all of these stories about God visibly appearing to people on earth. Page after page of theophanies, appearances of God. Truth is, friends, such things rarely happened throughout redemptive history. They are the exception, not the rule. And the same must be said about the appearances of angels. The Bible does not present this as a routine thing. Instead, we find that God sent angels on special occasions to make very special announcements, to rule God's people in righteousness for everlasting peace. This was Israel's son of David, the Christ of God. At the start of the first century, Christ of God. So the Gospel of Luke opens with a series of angelic announcements. Christ of God. First, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, announced the coming of John the Baptist, Messiah's forerunner. And then the angel, as we see in our passage today, the same angel Gabriel appears to Mary, announces that her virgin womb, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to conceive the Christ, the Son of God. And finally, when he was born in Bethlehem, this comes later in chapter 2, angels heralded the good news to some shepherds that were tending their sheep at night. And then those shepherds went and saw the newborn king lying in a manger, and they explained what they had experienced there out in the fields that night. They explained to Joseph and Mary even what they saw and heard from the angels. This series of angelic announcements, of course, will help those who read the New Testament to appreciate that through Jesus, God is doing something great, accomplishing kingdom salvation for his people, right? But listen, brothers and sisters, you try to understand what these angel announcements did for a handful of Jews, in particular, Joseph and Mary. These angelic announcements gave them supernatural confirmation coming from one side and another. Repeated supernatural confirmation that Jesus was and is the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited Savior and King. As I mentioned before, that title Christ, which means anointed, while that language appears all over the New Testament, it's actually not a title used by the angel Gabriel in this passage. Instead, the angel explains to Mary that Jesus is going to be called the Son of God. Our theme today, friends, the angel announces to Mary God's supreme gift. It is the Son of God and his everlasting kingdom. Again, the angel announces to Mary God's supreme gift. It is the Son of God and his everlasting kingdom. Fairly typical for us Christians, when we reach that language in the New Testament, Son of God, immediately to think of Jesus as God's eternal Son, which he is, right? John 10, verse 30, he tells us that he and the Father are one. They are one in the same God. One in the same God. He's not the Father, he's the Son, but he's one in the same God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is called Trinitarian orthodoxy. It's what we confessed earlier this morning in the Nicene Creed. He is eternal Son of God. But the angel's initial announcement here in Luke 1 is that Mary's child would be called the Son of God. And friends, it does not seem that eternal Son is the point, at least not at first. Son of God seems to indicate that Jesus would be Son of David, as a matter of fact. And that's actually explicit in our passage. What I'm doing this morning, you might be thinking, boy, these are really familiar stories. It's Christmas time after all. How many times have we gone through Luke 1? Well, wait a minute. We sometimes, because of our great familiarity with a passage, we don't really appreciate everything that's really being communicated here. So what I'm asking us to do today is think carefully about what the angel means in what he says to Mary. Not just to assume we have it all figured out, but really and very carefully to consider what these words mean. What is the angel telling Mary in this passage? Israel was not exactly waiting for God to become man. I mean, search the Old Testament as you will. Little glimpses of it, yes, but that's not their great hope. Their messianic hope, not for God to become man. Not in the first place. Instead, they were waiting for God to raise up a man in the family of David. One of David's descendants, a particular man who would be anointed as king, that's what Christ means, or Messiah, and would reign forever on David's throne as God's royal son and representative. Thus fulfilling God's original purpose for mankind. Look at the end of chapter 3. We have a genealogy for Jesus there. And chapter 3 ends by taking us all the way back to Adam, right? Not like Matthew, who takes the genealogy back to Abraham. Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. But will you notice the end of chapter 3? The genealogy ends with these words. That Jesus descends from Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Does that mean he's eternal son of God? Well, of course not. Luke is simply reminding us of the teaching of Genesis 1, that man was made in the image of God, not only to know God and to love and obey God, but also to rule the world in righteousness as God's royal son and representative. Adam's rebellion made it seem that God's plan was ruined, but Yahweh, the great king, creator king over all, graciously promised to raise up another Adam, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, and yes, Finally, the offspring, the descendant of David. This, dear brothers and sisters, this is the Christ whose birth was announced to Mary. My first point, very simple one, I think, but first of all, Mary learns that her child would be the long-awaited son of David, Israel's everlasting king. Mary learns that her child would be the long-awaited son of David, Israel's everlasting king. After achieving victory over all of his foreign enemies, particularly the Philistines, King David rested in his royal palace. He could not fully enjoy that rest, however, because David knew that Yahweh, the great king of Israel, deserved a great house of his own. So David hatched this idea that he would build God a temple there in Jerusalem, and God said, no. Remember the story in 2 Samuel 7. David, you will not build me a house, but I will build a house for you. Yahweh was not talking about another building for David in Jerusalem, not another royal palace. No, God was promising to give David a house of royal sons, a royal dynasty. Just listen to a few verses from 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, notice, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, this future son of David, and as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Is God merely promising that David's going to have a bunch of sons that follow him on the throne, you know, generation after generation? That's certainly part of it, but much more going on there in 2 Samuel 7. This is a promise that God's everlasting kingdom would be realized through a son of David. What we find in the story of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, right, in the Old Testament, is that David's descendants lost the throne, right? One Davidic king after another, they lose the throne because they die. They're sinners like the rest of mankind. As a matter of fact, those sinful kings led Israel into such rebellion that God eventually was provoked to judge his people, and he kicked them out of the promised land. He sent them into Babylonian exile. But throughout the Old Testament, through so many prophecies, God again and again and again promises not only to bring his people back to the land, but also to raise up for his people Israel a future son of David, a Savior King. This is the Messiah, the Christ of God. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, God says, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they've gone, will gather them from all around, bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation. And one king shall be king over them. They shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them. So it's kingdom salvation, right? I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant of peace with them. It's a messianic prophecy. That should be obvious. Son of David would be anointed by God, made king over Israel, to rule God's people in righteousness for everlasting peace. This was Israel's great hope. The coming of this Savior King, Son of David, the Christ of God. At the start of the first century, an Arab named Herod the Great was on the throne there in Jerusalem. The Romans had made Herod king. The son of David had not been on the throne in Jerusalem for a few hundred years. But David had a descendant living up there in Galilee. His name was Joseph in the town of Nazareth. He was betrothed, that is promised in marriage, to a young lady named Mary, Gabriel, the angel of God, comes to Mary, and this is what he says to her. Verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was naturally very troubled at this saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," Son of God. Mary had nothing to fear because she was favored by God. That is an object of God's amazing grace. God was about to give her the supreme gift of his grace. Jesus, not any son, but the Son of the Most High God. Again, we read that language. We think that the angel must have been identifying Jesus as God's eternal son. But that probably would not have been Mary's first thought. She would have understood the angel to be saying that her son would be Messiah, Son of David, called Son of God because this Son of David is the Christ of God who has an everlasting kingdom. It's precisely what the angel goes on to say. Notice in verse 32, "He'll be called Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end," just as we heard from Ezekiel 37. In other words, Jesus will be called Son of God because he is David's greater son, heir of David's everlasting throne. On that throne, he would forever rule over God's people on God's behalf as God's royal son and representative. Mary received these glad tidings but was a bit confused. One day, she was hoping to be fully married to Joseph, but for now, they were only betrothed or promised one to another. Was Mary going to be a pregnant virgin? The angel explains yes. Notice she asked that question in verse 34, "How will this be? How am I to be pregnant since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so, friends, my second point, the Son of David rules forever because, unlike every other man, he is absolutely holy as God's own son. Again, this Son of David rules forever because, unlike every other human being, he, Jesus, is absolutely holy as God's own son. Joseph, the husband-to-be, would not cause the pregnancy. No man would be natural father of Jesus. Instead, as the angel explains to Mary, the Holy Spirit would supernaturally create this child Jesus in Mary's virgin womb. And the angel explains that this is why Jesus would be called Holy, the Son of God. All of David's natural sons, unholy. Sinners. As I said before, they all lost the throne because the wages of sin is death. They all die. Sinful men. But the angel Gabriel makes it perfectly clear why Jesus would be able to rule on David's throne forever. This son of Mary would be radically different from all other descendants of David. This man would be holy because what the Holy Spirit created in Mary's womb was true man, but an altogether new man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, right? Genesis 1. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Friends, the Holy Spirit hovered like a bird over the waters as he formed this creation in the beginning. But see, the same Spirit was going to hover as a bird over Mary, forming from the dark depth of her womb a new creation. A true man, like us in every way, except Jesus would have no sin. Ever! And that's the point that the angel Gabriel is making to Mary. Jesus, not just a new creation, so like the first Adam, holy from the start, but always holy. Unlike every other human being, this Son of David, altogether holy from the beginning and forever, and for that reason can reign on the throne of God over his people forever. First man, Adam, was created holy, altogether righteous, but he became unholy when he followed his wife, trying to become equal with God. But Jesus was created holy, would always remain perfectly holy and righteous man. And dear saints, this is because he was more than a man. He was and is God's eternal Son in our flesh. And Old Testament prophecies would give us glimpses of this, perhaps none of them as clearly as Isaiah 9, a very common prophecy to hear this time of year. Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's a real man. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Unlike all those other Davidic heirs, right, who have the throne for a time but then die because they're sinners and they rule in unrighteousness, this one, this Son of David, rules in righteousness forever because he is altogether holy, true man, but God in our flesh. Mighty God, the Holy One of Israel, becomes the Son of David. Does this mean Mary, from the very beginning, understood that the child in her womb is actually the Creator of all things? I don't know. I cannot say. But the apostles eventually realized the full truth about Jesus. So you'll remember, friends, how the Apostle John opens his gospel account, not with a birth story, right? Not like Matthew and Luke with a birth story for Jesus. But John goes all the way back to creation, and he's playing with Genesis, isn't he? In the beginning, says John, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, without this Word of God, was not anything made. A few verses later, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, notice, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Word is Creator right alongside God the Father, and that Word is, as John tells us, that Word is God's own Son, the Father's only begotten eternal Son. My dear brothers and sisters, Christmas means that in the most shocking act of humility, the Creator became a creature. We know that man is supposed to be humble before God, right? Well, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we proud sinners get this humility. It's alien to us, okay? It's not our nature. We proud sinners get this humility from one and only one place, from Jesus. For this is God who humbled himself by becoming man. I quote for you a few verses there in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, from pride, right? But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he has the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul's most profound teaching on the incarnation, there in Philippians chapter 2. He's contrasting the humility of Jesus with the pride of man. Who was it that first tried to grasp equality with God? It was Adam. Though made in the image and likeness of God, he ate the forbidden fruit in order to become like God. Really, to become equal with God. That first wicked act of self-exaltation was motivated by pride. that somehow took hold of the hearts of our first parents. We children of Adam and Eve, don't you know it? We have inherited their proud hearts so that we naturally strive against God's supremacy. And it's our sinful nature to strive against one another for a place of preeminence. But in our pride, we are only capable of alienating ourselves from God and from each other. Left to ourselves, we'd never realize a kingdom of righteousness, of love, peace. In unrighteousness, we sinners multiply all these rival kingdoms that are all destined for ruin. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christmas is our celebration that God has reversed everything, for he humbled himself by becoming man, not merely to dwell among us, but to be God's most humble and obedient servant for us and for our salvation. Praise God. Philippians 2, verse 8. He was born in the likeness of men, right? The Son. He's from all eternity has the form, the nature of God. He empties himself, takes on the human nature in Mary's womb. And then Philippians 2, 8 tells us, being found in human form, in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. God gave Mary a son named Jesus. To us, a son is given. Isaiah 9, 6. God gave us the supreme gift, his own son. And that son gave up glory in order to become this humble servant. Better, Jesus gave up his very life in order to reconcile us to God by his cursed death on the cross. Think on his humility. Brothers and sisters, it is staggering, the truth that we so easily take for granted at Christmas time. In Philippians 2, we find that this humble and obedient servant, because of his obedience, obtained a kingdom for himself. Dominion over everything. Yes, the kingdom of God. I read on just a few more verses there in Philippians 2. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then verse 9, therefore, Paul says, Philippians 2, 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God had no work to do in order to reign as king. He's God's word after all, right? Creator, king from all eternity. His dominion always is over every single thing, without exception. But see, God the Son became son of David so that he could be rewarded with everlasting kingdom because of all the righteous work he did as God's most humble and obedient servant. The servant who suffered God's wrath against sin. Why would he do such a thing? What motivated his astounding humility from his incarnation to his crucifixion? Love. Jesus did it all because he loved us. He loved us when there was absolutely nothing lovable about us, unholy rebels. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Romans 5, 8. Jesus loved us so much, beloved, that he willingly died for us. And that death brings us eternal life, peace with God, in the forgiveness of our sins. Someday the King will return to this world as judge of the living and the dead. On that day, it will be too late for unbelieving sinners to repent. They will bow to Jesus, King Jesus, just the same. But listen, you who bow today, you bow in worship to the King. You confess him to be Lord of all, yes, but Lord of your life, because you understand he has purchased you with his own precious blood. Understand, beloved, that Jesus gives you himself, yes, even now, and gives you his kingdom. You can bow to him and confess him, Lord, only because God the Spirit has given you new life, has transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the everlasting kingdom of light. And that kingdom is ours. And we don't see it like we want to see it. We don't feel it yet like we want to feel it. But it's a reality. A kingdom in which there is true righteousness and growing righteousness under the good dominion of Christ, the King. A kingdom in which there is love because He is love. And He's poured His love into our hearts, even the Holy Spirit. A kingdom in which there is already today peace and joy, which Jesus gives to us. Therefore, as God's children, adopted of grace, we worship Him. Savior King, we say with John in Revelation 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him, to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear saints, if we mean it, we royal children of God in Christ are going to show it by dedicating ourselves to our King in humble, loving service until He returns. His great redemptive love compels us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's you and me. We've died to the old sinful self that we were. And He died for all that those who live in Christ might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, He is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of all that we can give Him in gratitude. Let's spend and be spent for Christ. As Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.